Bibles today and turn to Acts chapter 2. If you're listening, you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. And you are listening to the First Baptist Church of Petoskey. And if you want to finish this message or hear another or read an article, you can go to fbctag.com, T-A-G.com. Now, today we're looking at the life of Peter. And so let's have a word of prayer and then begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for caring for us enough to give us a Bible that is perfect, that is accurate. Here we're learning about an event that happened 2,000 years ago, and yet it is relevant to today. And without this event, we wouldn't have a church. We wouldn't have hope for the future. We wouldn't know about your love. We would be as hopeless and as mean as any of the terrorists over there across the seas. Heavenly Father, help us now to understand this event and all that it means for us. We pray, teach our hearts. In the name of Christ, amen. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all of the one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the church gave them utterance, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying, "Are these not who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" Let's jump to verse 12. So they are all amazed and perplexed, saying one to another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." New wine is in the Old Testament, tirash, and it means freshly squeezed grapes. And so in the Old Testament, whenever someone is drinking wine at a religious observance or in a ceremony or at a family party, it's always tirash. Whenever wine is, or alcohol is condemned, it is always alcoholic in nature. There are different Hebrew words for it. And so here they are saying new wine, and of course they're not speaking Hebrew, they're speaking Greek. And so they're referring then to the tirash, this freshly squeezed grape juice. They're full of new wine, that's why they're drunk. They're mocking them. It doesn't make any sense. They just have nothing else to say. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." You've got to listen to what I have to say. Now, as we've talked last week, this is the beginning, the formation of the church. And so this is the culmination of the original plan of God from the beginning of the world. First, he tried to have each people group responsible, and then he called out one people group, Israel, to represent him in the world. He knew those things would not work, but he gave them a chance. Now it is time for the church. This is the culmination, the result of the whole Old Testament. Remember that Joseph, who was a picture of Jesus, married a Gentile bride and had children by her? That's a picture of the church. There are other pictures of the church in the Old Testament. This is also now the beginning then of God's ultimate plan to reach the entire world with the gospel. And so this is one of the key passages in the Bible. If you take this with the Gospels, the story of Jesus and the beginning of his church, as one event, it is the heart of the Bible. It is the nexus of the Bible. And so notice here that that there were pillars. We talked about this last week, that there are pillars, little pillars, standing on each person. God is making every person in that follows him now as part of the church, each person will be a temple. In the Old Testament, the pillar of cloud and fire came down on the temple and filled it, and the Shekinah glory dwelt in the temple. God was there. Well, now the Shekinah glory, the dwelling glory, is with each individual now. And of course, with every church. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, you are each the temple of God. In Ephesians, he says, you are also collectively the temple of God. You're altogether the temple of God. And so, of course, and also now, they are not just pillars, they're tongues of fire. And so we will be speaking. We will be speaking the gospel wherever we go as we are the temple. So let's continue then in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This is Peter's speech. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, and he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So he's not talking about himself. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, as Jesus did, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, we've been talking about Peter, but I want us to think about now this event that Peter was part of, this event that really kind of depended on Peter or someone just like him to be part of. Because this message took a bold, knowledgeable, fearless man to give it. Namby-pamby couldn't give this message. As Jesus died giving a message like this. Stephen died giving a message like this. Peter doesn't know that he's going to survive this message. And so he brings this bold speech. Tuesday, I went to court, and I was waiting for one of my younger friends who was in and out of the court system sometimes, and I wanted to see what his sentence was. And so he was the very last person sentenced that day, and so I had to watch about 20 sentencings. And, you know, not the trials, but now the sentencings. But I remember the first one was a teenager. He was 18 or 19. And so this was his first felony. And the judge said to him, you know, you're a young guy. You have a long juvenile record. Yeah, I want you to think about what you're doing, because if you keep doing what you've been doing, you're going to be before me again and again and again. Some judge, I guess he's going to retire sometime. Some judge is going to see you when you're 50 and when you're 60. And you don't want that. You can rebuild your life starting now. And so you need to make a commitment to stay away from alcohol. And if you never drink alcohol again, you probably won't be having these problems. If you drink again, you will be having these problems. And you will be in the system. And then we had a couple more people, and then the fourth man came in. And of course, they're all doing plea bargainings. And so the judge has to ask them certain questions. He said, do you understand that you are giving up your rights, and you're giving up your right to an appeal because you're saying you did it and you're taking the plea bargain? And, yes, yes. Have you been drinking today? And the man said, no. And the judge said, other people in the courtroom think that maybe you were drinking. And so we're going to have you step to the back and have you tested. Because if he does a plea bargain while he's drunk, he can say later, I didn't know what I was doing. You took advantage of me. So the court can't have him drunk. And so they go back. They come back about 3 minutes later, and they deal with another case. Then it's time for him again, and said, sir, did you have anything to drink this morning? No. And said, sir, your alcohol limit is 0.263. Three times the legal limit, for driving and more. Did you have anything to drink this morning? Well, yes, I'm not going to lie to you, Judge. kind of struck me. The bad thing is that this guy was some 50 or 60 years old. He's an old feller like me, hey? He was some 50 or 60 years old, and he is still doing this kind of thing, exactly as the judge had warned the teenager first. That was very sad for me. I watched an embezzler be sentenced. I watched another pretty young girl be sentenced for selling drugs, heroin, and some other things. I watched another younger man, sentenced for giving one of his friends one of his medications. Of course, that's illegal. Another man had a history of stealing about 20 years ago, and this week he was caught stealing something out of his sister's purse, if I understood it right. What was interesting was that all of these people were repentant, because this was at their sentencing. They have been caught, they have admitted guilt, and now it's time to be sentenced. And so all of them said, I had a foolish moment. I don't know what I was thinking. Many of them said, I haven't done this in a long time. All of them said, I realize my error. Most of them said, people depend on me for support. Most of them said, I know my weakness now, and I have a support system in place. Yes, I know that I did this 6 months ago, but now it's going to be different. They always ask the person, do you have anything to say? And so, the attorney, her attorney, gave, about a 2 or 3 minute thing. And then the woman read at least a 5 minute letter. And try listening to a 5 minute letter once. And she kept going around the bush and coming back through the bush and, saying the same thing over and over. I understand, and I'm sorry, and it's never going to be like this again, and it's so much better now. And I have a support group. I mean, she said all these things four times. And how would you like to be that judge? Because some of these people are sincere, and some of these people are saying the truth, and some of these people do have a support system now. How would you like to figure out, oh, this guy should get 3 years in prison, this guy should get 4 years in prison, this guy should get 10 years in prison. This is the third time he's done it. This is the second time he's done it. This is the eighth time he's done it. Am I helping this person by letting them go early? Or will I help them more by throwing the book at them? That's a hard thing to be a judge. It's easy to be angry at a judge, and yet they have a hard job. Well, I was about halfway through all this, and I was looking at my notes for this morning when it finally hit me that when we read Acts chapter 2, we are reading a trial. This is a trial that Peter and the men of Israel are in right now. And it's really, it's either, you can look at it two ways, it's either a follow-up to the first trial of Jesus, or it's a continuation of the first trial of Jesus. Let's remind ourselves what happened at the first trial. Let's go to Matthew 26 and verse 57. Matthew 26, verse 57. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. All of the same people that were in Acts 2, 50 days later. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servant to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none that made any sense that anybody would believe. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none that they could use. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" That's not what he said at all. He said, "If you destroy my temple," his body, "then I will raise my temple again in 3 days." And so they misquoted him. And it made no sense, and it's not a crime. It's verse 62. So the high priest, in desperation, arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? You're in a court of law. This is a trial. Bad things could happen to you. Aren't you going to say anything?" But Jesus kept silent. He didn't have to say anything. If Jesus is silent, he walks. If Jesus doesn't answer the charges, he walks, because there's no testimony. There's no charges. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath." He didn't know what else to do. The high priest doesn't know what else to do. "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You said it." It is as you say. That's what you're implying. You said it. "Nevertheless," I'm going to add to that, "I say to you that hereafter you will see the Son of Man," me, he called himself that all the time, "sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven to judge you." Then the high priest tore his clothing and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He's deserving of death." And then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one that struck you?" So let's go back now to Acts chapter 2 and see what Peter is saying to them. I think it's just fascinating once we look at this in terms of a trial that they're part of. Look at chapter 2 and verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Now, Peter doesn't have and Exhibit A, you know, a knife with blood stains on it or something. He first, though, he says, you know that God did miracles through Jesus, showing that God approved of Jesus as God approved of Moses and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joshua and all of the men that performed, and Elijah and Elisha, all of the men that performed miracles did not do it on their own hook, but rather God did it through them to say, this is my beloved servant, hear him. And so the first thing he says is, you have no excuse. You are responsible for what you did. You knew that God approved of him. That's his first opening statement. Verse 23, him delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You didn't take God by surprise. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You killed an innocent man. You murdered him. You murdered the man that was speaking God the Father's message. First it was, you have no excuse, you have responsibility. And then it was, you murdered him, and we all know it. Look at verse 24. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Verse 32 as well. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Do you want proof that he was sent from God? God raised him from the dead. You know that he did. There is no other explanation. You have been seeking for 50 days for any other explanation. You know that God raised him up. Same chapter, verse 25. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. My heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad, my flesh will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Peter is giving evidence not only that they had responsibility, not only that they had committed the crime of murder, but now that God was against them. That God thought this was horrible. That it was God's plan and design all along, that God was in charge of this. But they had committed the crime. Verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. It's too bad there's a pronoun there. Because if there weren't a pronoun, it would read this way. Therefore, Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God, and Jesus being having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus poured out this which you now see and hear. Evidence number four, Jesus is not dead. Jesus has been raised from the grave. He is alive. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he is the one that sent the Holy Spirit to do this and to create us to be temples. And so it's evidence, bang, evidence, bang, evidence, bang. Verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now this is fascinating. It's an important scripture. At the end of Jesus' life, he spends the last week in Jerusalem. And they come and ask him three critical questions. I don't remember generically. I remember what the questions were, but I don't remember generically how they worked out. But they were critical questions that God wanted asked. You know, like, who are you, who is God, and who am I? And so Jesus then asked them a question to shut them up. Once those three questions are asked, he asked them a question. He asked them, how is it that David writes the psalm, the Lord, God, said to my Lord, my son, sit at my hand until I make your enemies my footstool. How can the Messiah be David's Lord and his son? That's impossible, because your son is never your Lord. If you're alive, you're the king and your son is the prince. Your son is never your Lord, unless something really odd is going on. And so Jesus asked them that question, explain this scripture to me. How is David's son David's Lord at the same time? And they all couldn't answer a word. And again, this is a riddle that they've been trying not to work on for the last 50 days, trying to ignore it, trying to deny it. And so now Peter understands it. Peter's been working on the Bible, and Peter explains it. Because Jesus is man, but he's also God. That way, Jesus can be David's son because he was a man. But because he's God in the flesh, he's also then Peter's Lord. Explaining perfectly the intent of the psalm and the intent of God in wrapping all these scriptures together. So Peter has proven four things. A, they are without excuse. Jesus had proven that he was from God. God had demonstrated approval of him. They still murdered him despite the miracles. This was premeditated and it was not accidental. You get the death penalty for premeditation. God was on Jesus' side, not theirs, and Jesus was the Son of God and the Son of Man who is still active and working. Of course, that makes it the most unspeakable crime in history. Killing God. Murdering God. That's what Peter has accused them of, and that's what Peter now has proven that they're guilty of. In your bulletin, you should have a handout that you might want to look at now, and this handout kind of shows what is going on here in these two trials. Let's go ahead and we'll just, you can look at those first two trials, the first two summaries later if you like. Let's compare them. At the bottom of the first page it says the two trials. The first trial was driven by hate. The second trial was driven by mercy. The first trial ended in a just man being condemned. The second trial ended with guilty men being pardoned. Both trials were ordained by God. Both trials obtained the desired results. The first trial mirrors Sinai in Exodus 20. Thou shalt not, with a condemnation. The second trial mirrors Exodus 34. I am a God that delights in forgiveness. The first trial, the accused was innocent and executed. In the second trial, they were guilty and pardoned. Look for a second here and think about it now. Who are the accused in Peter's trial? Who are the accused? Well, they're the Jews. The Jews that clamored for Jesus' death, the Jews that had the mock trial, the Jews that took him to Rome and said, hey, why don't we want him executed? Who's the jurors in Peter's trial? Who are the jurors? It's them, the same people. Peter, there's no physical judge here. The God is the judge in heaven. There is no judge here sitting. There is no jurors that Peter's addressing. He's addressing the condemned. He's addressing the accused. They are the murderers that he's addressing. What if the judge turned to you and you were up on charges for murder or stealing or drug possession or whatever and said, well, what do you think, Casey? Are you innocent or guilty? We'll leave it up to you. What would you say? I'm innocent. I wasn't there. Maybe I was there, but I didn't know what I was doing. I'm innocent, whatever. Of course, we would all justify ourselves and say, well, yeah, I'm okay. I didn't mean it. It wasn't so bad. That's what we do every day, right? You know, I had to do it that way. I deserve that thing that I stole. That little lie that I told wasn't that so bad. We justify ourselves every day. That's exactly how we live with ourselves without ever repenting. But what these guys do, look what verse 37. Now when they, the accused, heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, men and brethren, what can we do? We are guilty. What can we do now? They didn't fight Peter. They didn't protest their innocence. They were stuck. They were guilty. They stood in charge of murdering God, and they admitted their guilt. They understood 1 Corinthians 11:31, though, written in the communion context. If I judge myself, then God will not judge me. And these men then judged themselves, and they admitted their guilt, and they threw themselves on the mercy of the court. And they said, man, we are guilty, but we don't know what to do. How can we get out of this? What can we do now? How can we make it right? We can't make it right. How do you make it right for killing God? Verse 38, then Peter said to them, so repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he offers them grace and he offers them peace. You understand that to this point, Caiaphas and the other Jewish leaders have been trusting in their membership in the right group, the temple and its sacrifices, their positions as teachers, Levites, priests, and Pharisees, their history as God's people, the covenant that God had offered Israel, their traditions that they had worked up for worshiping God, their works as they did all these wonderful things, their clothing that reflected the covenant. But they had neglected verse 21. They had never thought about verse 21 that in which is quoted from Joel. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. They had never called on the name of the Lord. They went to church. They gave offerings. They tithed everything. They read their Bible. They went to every church service. They were members of the national church and of their local church. They wore the right clothing. They spoke the right language. They read the right books. But they had never called on the name of the Lord themselves. Sometimes I get excited here in my messages, and I think that people are not used to it, and they don't really know what I'm asking or hoping. Let me explain to you what our church asks and hopes for you. We have one desire for you, and that is that you not rely on your church membership or on your tithing or on your clothing or reading your Bible or growing up in a church or the baptism when you were a baby. We ask you to rely on one thing that you personally have called upon the name of the Lord yourself. It's not something, I'm glad that your parents have led you into church. I'm glad that your parents raised you in the church and got you invited involved in their church. But you must accept the Lord yourself. Amen. No one can accept the Lord for you. Your parents cannot accept for you. Your pastor cannot accept for you. You must call on him yourself. Verse 38, we have to do what Peter asked us to do. Repent give up your sin and be baptized so that you can join Jesus. The baptism, of course, in the next chapter, he doesn't have baptism in that verse at all. He's saying to them in chapter 2, get serious. Get serious. This is something you've got to prove that you're serious about. You must give up your sin and turn to God yourself and call upon it. It doesn't matter that you have amazing, wonderful clothing. It doesn't matter that you go to a great church. It doesn't matter what you've been involved in. It doesn't matter what you know. You must call on him yourself. That's all Peter asked of you. And then, of course, Jesus asked of us what? Follow me. Just follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in the Word and your simple gospel message that is to each of us. Help us, Heavenly Father, to each of us make sure of our standing with you, not relying on a church or on someone else or on our parents, but relying on you and your word and your promises. Bring us to yourself, we pray. Move in our hearts with the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.